Today we wrap up a sermon series that I've called Living the Good Life. And I named it that for a couple of reasons. And the first is that Jesus promises us blessings when we live within the realm of the kingdom of heaven. The entire Sermon on the Mount is really saying this is what it looks like to live under the reign of God, to live within the kingdom of heaven. And so that is a good place to be. We experience that goodness. We experience that blessing. It doesn't mean that it's always easy, but it's good. And the second reason I gave it this name is that Jesus, throughout this sermon, redefines what a good life lived looks like. Okay. We can all, if we sat around, come up with our own definition of what a good person looks like, of what good things are to do. But in this sermon, Jesus is able to say, if you want to live a good life, a godly life, a life that honors God, that is within the standards, the values of the kingdom of heaven, these are the things that you will do. And so he establishes that. So one, it's the good life because we experience God's goodness. The other is the good life because we live in a godly, in a good way. And so as we close out this sermon series, I want to take a moment to retrace our steps. I'm going to say this again a little later, but we have a tendency, I think, with the Sermon on the Mount, maybe with all of Scripture, but it certainly applies to the Sermon on the Mount, to grab out little phrases, little sections of this sermon, a particular saying, a particular paragraph, a particular topic. And I think we often read them like a fortune cookie. But this sermon has a movement through it. It has a beginning, it has a middle, and it has a conclusion. And so when we just grab these phrases, we miss what is going on. And I think we miss out. We misunderstand a lot of times. And so going back to January when we began this, it begins with the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Beatitudes is a word that we never use. It comes from the Latin. It means blessed. Okay, so it's really the blessings. And Jesus goes through and he says, blessed are you. Blessed are you when? Blessed are you when? Blessed are you when? Jesus' teachings begin with not with rules, but with blessings. And I think that's the way a family operates, isn't it? You bring that newborn child home, and then you read them the rules. Right? No. We begin with belonging. We begin with blessing. We begin with goodness and welcome and hospitality. And then over time we say, look, I'd really prefer if you left your shoes at the door when you came in. Okay? But we don't yell at somebody the first time they walk in the house with their shoes on, if they're a guest. We might ask them politely, but we're not going to yell at them. The third time, maybe we yell at them. But we begin with a blessing. We say, hey, I'm glad you're here. Now, would you mind taking your shoes off? But blessing, and then rules. And I think that's a really important lens as we go through here, that God Jesus is not here replicating the Ten Commandments and saying, hey, I've got a new set of rules for you. He's saying, I've got a new place for you to belong, the kingdom of heaven. I want you to be part of it, and here are some blessings, some benefits that you will experience when God is your king. He goes on and he says, I have not come to abolish the law. And this really is the centerpiece, I think, of this sermon, that that he wants to say to this Jewish audience. He says, you know, you've lost sight of the law that God gave you. He says, I haven't come to get rid of the law. My teaching may be different. My teaching may stop you in your tracks. My teaching may sound strange to you at times, but I am not abolishing the law. He says, I'm fulfilling it. Okay, I'm completing it. I will live it out. I am bringing a realization of what it means. And I think for us as Christians, we've had a tendency to read that and say, oh, well, the law was abolished. Because we're in Christ. But Christ says, I didn't come to abolish the law. And so we see as we go through this that what we do, that Jesus' teaching is encouraging us to live out the meaning, the spirit, the intent of the law. It's not as though he says, I'm getting rid of that and I'm giving you something else. He's saying, no, my followers will follow the law the way that it was intended from the beginning. And he goes through and he says, you've heard it said, but I say to you. You've heard it said, but I say to you. You've heard it said, but I say to you. And he provides clarity on a series of teachings. And really, they're how to live the good life with your neighbor. There in chapter 5. Don't murder. Don't be angry. Sexual immorality. You know, he goes through how to resolve conflict. And he says these are, he has this section on how to live the good life with your neighbor. Chapter 6, he says, we looked at last week very quickly, but don't give up the good life for fame or fortune. Two great temptations that we say, I'm going to pray on the street corner, I'm going to let my light shine, and then everybody will look at me. Look at me. Look how much I donated. Look how much I prayed. Look how often I fast. Hey, look at me. I'm a great follower of Jesus. Look at me. The whole point of letting our light shine is that glory be given to God. And but we can easily take that quest for fame, that look at me temptation, and lose or give up the good life. Because that, likewise, we took more time last week talking about where our treasure is. Because it's so easy to give up God's good life pursuing a good life that's financed by dollars and cents. Jesus says, I haven't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He says, this is how in chapter 7, where we'll hang out today, he says, this is how to live the good life within the kingdom of heaven. So amongst yourselves, this is what the good life, kingdom life, will look like. And he closes out this section because he begins with, I have not come to abolish the law. He's going to close out with the golden rule, and we'll get to this, where he says it fulfills the law of Christ, the law of Christ, the law and the prophets. And then the very last conclusion is very simple. Now go and do it. Now go and do it. The problem, I think, with living the good life is that it's real easy for us to think that we're good. That we're not just good, to butcher the English language, we are gooder than everyone else. Okay. The fifth beatitude, if you would go back to chapter 5, the fifth beatitude teaches, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. That's in chapter 5, verse 7. Turn over to chapter 6 and verse 12. Here we have the Lord's Prayer. And the fifth, I guess coincidentally, the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer reads, forgive us our debts, forgive us our trespasses, as we also have forgiven our debtors, or those who have offended us. They both sound nice. You could print those out. Put them up on the wall. That'd be inspirational. Put flowers around them. I want to receive mercy. Okay, that makes me feel good when I see that. I want to be forgiven. So knowing that God will forgive me, that's a good thing. I think we all know that while it's more blessed to give than to receive, it's easier to receive than to give, isn't it? And that applies not just to money or physical gifts, It applies to mercy. It applies to forgiveness. It's easier to receive mercy and forgiveness than it is to give them. And so Jesus, here in chapter 7, which we didn't read earlier, I'll read it now, just at the start of chapter 7, he says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you." And you can scan ahead down there if you like. But when we get this impression of ourselves that we're the good guys, it's all too easy to find ourselves developing a spirit of criticism, a spirit of condemnation. It's all too easy to find ourselves criticizing other churches who aren't as honest with their study of Scripture, or maybe aren't as open-hearted, or aren't as spiritual as we are, and we look around at the religious landscape and we point fingers and we say, "I'm glad I'm not over there on Sunday morning." It's all too easy to criticize the behavior of that person. You know who I'm talking about. They're sitting three rows behind you, maybe three rows ahead of you, but you know who they are because there's that thing they do that just gets in your craw. They're always late. Their kids are noisy. They don't dress appropriately. They never speak up in Bible class, or they speak up too much in Bible class. They're not in a growth group. They don't really love Jesus. They're still caught up in their sin. You know that person because they're not as good as you. And it's all too easy to criticize the world that we live in, right? Because they're in the world. They're not in the kingdom of heaven. So they must be the bad guys because we're the good guys. And we want to stand in our lighthouse. We want to stand on the tallest lighthouse. And we want to shout condemnation to the world. We want to stand outside Red Wing Stadium and tell people they're going to hell. We despair at the government. We rant against our culture. We burn up the keyboard on social media. We criticize the world for not following Jesus when that's the very thing that makes them the world. Is that attitude of bitterness and conflict and anger and dispute. Now, some of those concerns are legitimate, right? The world isn't a good place because it's not the kingdom of heaven. But this passage, when it talks about judgment, isn't about other people. You see, there are other passages of Scripture that are going to talk about behavior. They're going to talk about standards for the church. There are other passages of Scripture that are going to say these are the fruit of the world, the fruit of the flesh. You're to avoid them. They are wrong. There is a behavior that leads to death and to spiritual death. There's an attitude, there's a relationship with God that if you neglect, that has consequences. But this passage here is not talking about that. This passage is saying, let's talk about you. Let's talk about our hearts. Let's talk about our attitudes. Jesus here speaks to our smugness, to our sense of self-righteousness. I think earlier in the series I said, really, it's self-rightness. But that's not what it means to be the light in the world. Remember back in chapter 5 and verse 22, he warned us against anger. He said, "You've heard it said, do not murder." He says, "I say to you, don't be angry. Don't call names." And so here in chapter 7, Jesus tells us to remove the plank from our eye before correcting someone else. And it's not that we shouldn't correct, it's not that we shouldn't teach, it's not that we shouldn't guide people closer to God, it's not that we shouldn't rescue them when we see them, you know, in trouble, but our hearts should not be filled with pride and superiority when we do. It really is like that person that says, "I'm gooder than you." And you just messed up the whole thing. I mean, there's a mistake in the way that you said it. And when we go and we try want to to criticize, correct, condemn other people, then we're losing sight of our relationship, our heart. What are our motives in that interaction? Paul, I think, provides a description of what this looks like in Galatians chapter 6 and verses 1 through 5. I'm just going to read that. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, this is the judging, right? Because they're caught in a sin. That's a clear judgment of what's going on. They're caught in a sin. You who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. They can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. For each one should carry their own load. I've highlighted some bits through there because I think there's this correlation between what Paul says here and what we see in Galatians 7 and the first few verses, in Matthew 7 and the first few verses. You who live by the Spirit, don't judge, don't condemn, don't get angry, restore that person gently. That's hard to do, isn't it? I've only got one kid. Some of you have more. But it's hard to restore that person gently. Right? You've been there? Thank you. Please tell me someone's been there. All right, but that's difficult to do. It's difficult to do in the church. It's difficult to do in each aspect of our life that when we're offended, when someone does something, whether it impacts us directly or not, when we see them doing something harmful, when we see them doing something contrary to what God wants, for us to restore them gently, without anger, without condemnation, without judgment. Instead, we're to carry each other's burdens. You see, I think Paul believes that every Christian should be living by the Holy Spirit. But it may also be true that this responsibility of restoring someone doesn't belong to everyone. I think some of the older translations say, you who are spiritual. That there are some times where there are people in the church who are more gentle than I am. And that it is better for them to restore and talk to and confront and discuss with that person what's going on in their life than it is for me. Because there are times where I'm just not that spiritual. And I need to find someone who is to take care of it gently. Because my anger, my condemnation will overwhelm the situation. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, Paul writes there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so how can we as a church, how can we as a Christian say, praise God, there's no condemnation for us? Okay, that's the joy, that's this wonderful assurance that we have of being in Christ, that even when we mess up, because we're in Christ, there is no condemnation for what it is that we've done wrong. How can we then conduct ourselves towards others with a condemning, judgmental spirit? Rather than poking people in the eye, Paul writes, carry each other's burdens. What a different attitude this is. And then he importantly notes that in this way, we fulfill the law of Christ. When we carry each other's burdens, we fulfill the law of Christ. Well, what does that mean? I think back in Matthew 7, because these two passages seem to go together, back in Matthew 7 we find verse 12, the golden rule, in everything do to others what you would have them do to you. carry their burdens, do to them what you would have them do to you. And I think that's a great principle. It's not the end of the quote, because Jesus in Matthew 7 finishes verse 12 saying, "For this sums up the law and the prophets." Chapter 5, Jesus says, "I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill them." And now he sums up the law and the prophets with the golden rule. I like that Galatians here finishes out this little section by saying, it says they, but us, we can take pride in what we do. Okay, take pride in our own actions. We don't have to get caught up in this comparison game. Because that's really what judging is, isn't it? They're not meeting up to my standards, because ultimately God is the judge. God is the judge at the end of the time. And what's most important is whether people meet up to his standards or not. And I don't have to be the one determining that before he does. And so that pride creeps in when we start comparing ourselves to other people. Paul applies the golden rule by teaching us to bear one another's burdens. When we see people with struggles, when we see people with weaknesses, rather than pointing fingers at them, walk alongside them. What we might struggle with now is that the second half of the chapter 7 tells us to make a series of judgments. All right? So we have this clear teaching at the beginning. He sort of wraps it out by saying, you know, the golden rule, and that sums up the law and the prophets. And then he goes into this section and says, I need you to make judgments. All right? So he says, I need you to make decisions. I need you to make choices between what's wise, what's foolish, what's godly, what's ungodly. And we see these decisions, though, are still not about other people. They're about us. Where will we walk? Will we follow Jesus through the narrow gate or go to the broad path? Who will we listen to? Will our hearts match our actions? Will we incorporate the teachings of Jesus into our lives? You see, throughout chapter 7, the judgments, the whole conversation has to do with us, not others. So if we just step back, I suspect that many of us, when we think of the Sermon on the Mount, have good thoughts. It's a good, wonderful piece of teaching. Many people will describe it as one of the great ethical treatises that exist in history. And I think we have that mindset that this is makes us feel a little warm and fuzzy, because it's one of Jesus' longest sermons, because our recollection of the sermon is rather like a fortune cookie. Yeah? Seek ye first the kingdom. Right? Or the wise man built his house upon the rock. You know, we have these ideas, the Beatitudes. The Lord's Prayer. You can sing that one if you want. The Golden Rule. Like these little snippets that are wonderful. And they're profound, and they're motivating. And they make us think, yeah, there's something really, really good about this. I'm down with living the good life. Sign me up. But the reality is, as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus challenges us to enter a new reality. Like, he deals with these really difficult topics like anger, like lust, like divorce, like money, like pride, like my motives, and how consistently I live my life. And I'm going, whoa, like this is personal, Jesus. Like this isn't just nice, good teaching. This is personal. You're hitting close to home here. And so I think that often when we say that we like the Sermon on the Mount, we like it when it's on the Mount. I think when we say we like the sermon, to read the Sermon on the Mount, we like to read it when it's in the Bible. And we can point out, we say, look, the teachings of Jesus are better than the teachings of other religions. I'm glad that we have this sermon here in the Bible for us. But when we actually have to live it, it's tough. So let me ask, how would you feel about signing your name at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? To me, that's an intimidating thought. To say, yeah, I commit to keep this sermon for the next week, month, year, life, signed, Peter A. Horn. That's intimidating. Because I know that Jesus identifies some of my weaknesses in there. It's a significant commitment. And there seems to me that there's something about signing my name to it that makes that commitment more real. And yet I think we know conceptually that's the commitment that I made when I was baptized into Christ. When I said, I'll follow you, Christ, I'll follow you into the kingdom of heaven. I will follow you into the good life. Not just to experience the blessings of the good life, but to live the good life. To incorporate God's values into my life. That's what I did at baptism. But yet, even then, there is still something about getting out that pen and signing my name on a dotted line at the end of this sermon. It challenges me. The thought of it challenges me. And so, here's what I would like to suggest for a next step this week. Will you take 20 minutes, thereabouts, and read through these three chapters, Sermon on the Mount. Then take one teaching out of there that you'll sign your name to. Just one. One teaching that you'll sign your name to. Print it out. And get a pen and actually sign it. And you can put a time frame on there. You can say, look, I'm going to focus on this. You know, we can't focus on everything at the same time. That sort of isn't focus. That's shotgun or something. You know, but one thing that I'm going to focus on for the next week, 2 weeks, month, to see if I can't live up to being the person that God wants me to be. Chapter 7 challenges us to stop pointing fingers and to focus on our own lives, the beam in our own eyes, our own relationship with God. And you might say, well, Peter, it sounds a lot like you're teaching works righteousness. But Jesus isn't promoting a sort of works righteousness where you earn your way into heaven, because he begins with the blessings. He says, this is who you are. If you're my disciples, this is what you get. But he says, but you get these blessings and then you live this way. But he says, embrace mercy. Blessed are the merciful. Embrace mercy. Accept it and give it. Jesus tells us, forgive people, but only really because you've already been forgiven. Because you know that when you mess up, God will forgive you. Paul reminds us that there's no condemnation. That when we sign our name, which we've done, when we sign our name at the bottom and we say, I'm going to live this way, and then when we don't, there's no condemnation for those of us in Christ Jesus. So it's not a works righteousness, but it's a way of living. And I want to close with verses 7 through 12, because I haven't mentioned these. Jesus reminds us, right here in the middle of this section, about how we look at others, about how we live our lives, about examining our motives and the choices that we make. He says, he reminds us here of the fundamental goodness of God. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. And that's nice. But the reason that those things will happen is because of who God is. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks the door will be opened. And he keeps going, which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone, or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, though we're naturally ungodly, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Because we're out there trying to live this perfect life, this good life that honors God. And we can't do it. And God's giving us mercy and he's not condemning us and he's forgiving us, and we're still trying and striving to live up to his standards, to his expectations. And he says, ask. Ask. I wonder if we do that. He says, when you ask, I'll give. God, give me strength. Give me patience. Give me purity. Give me holiness. Give me the things that I struggle with. When we do, he answers, because God is a good Father. And he gives good gifts to those who ask him. I think that concept has to be core to everything else. Because if we're to reflect God, we're going to give generously mercy, generously forgiveness to those that we interact with, rather than judgment and condemnation. Maybe today you have a need, something that you want to ask God for. You can do that where you are. You can also come, as we're going to sing a song right now. If you want to come, then we will pray with you and we'll ask for you and with you. We'll knock on that door until God opens it. Because we have a good God who wants to bless us, who wants us to live the good life, knowing that it won't always be easy, but it can always be good. Let's stand and sing together.